All right, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I feel out of practice here. So many different people preaching. And I've been really blessed enjoying the preaching. But I've been wanting to tackle the book of Colossians for a while. And I, again, in my Bible reading, I get my inspiration from when I'm reading my Bible. And I just enjoyed the practicality of Colossians, and I says, might as well do it. Might as well enjoy some incredible things tonight. Just in the start of probably it's going to be 2 months worth of messages. But the letter to the Colossians, I'd like you to imagine for a minute it was written to us. Because when Paul wrote it, he wrote it to real people in a real city in central Turkey. In modern Turkey, and he wrote it to the people. They had some issues, like we all do, and he wanted to help them, and he wanted to encourage them, and he wanted to correct some wrong doctrine and get them back on the right path. And it is a tremendous book that sometimes we take for granted, that we think, oh, well, I'm doing fine. But the Bible is like a sword. Okay, it's like a scalpel. It goes precisely. It's not a big sledgehammer that just breaks everything. And it actually comes in and deals with certain things that maybe you misunderstand, or maybe you've got the wrong thoughts. Because, folks, the way you think becomes the way you live. And so the Bible is here, and Colossians is here to get us a different way that we look at Christ. As a matter of fact, the whole theme of Colossians really is the preeminence of Christ. And if you'll take your Bible, look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 17 and 18. He, speaking of Jesus, is before all things. He's the head of everything, it says. And by him, all things consist. The only reason why you're still here tonight is because he is holding you together. The only reason why your car got you here is because he's holding it together. The only reason why this world is still in motion around the sun, hadn't flown off in a certain direction and slammed into another planet, is because he's holding it together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Is he head of this church? He better be. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, now that's our challenge, that in everything we experience, everything that we attempt, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the preeminence means that he would be everything. Not that he's just the first in line. You know, when somebody's allowed to get first in line when they get their cup of tea or their coffee or whatever, that's first in line. But with Jesus, there is no line. It's just him. You see, that's the preeminence. So this letter to the Colossians is to make sure that these Christians and us keep him preeminent. So Colossians chapter 1, Paul starts off with his greetings. And I just want to, we can only get started here. And I sometimes fight and I go, Lord, I got too much stuff to talk about. So maybe I'll increase my speed up to about the speed that Brother Sparks was preaching this morning. We'll get it all done. Amen. I mean, my daughter Ruth talked fast, but you've got it. Anyway, Colossians chapter 1, as we read there, there are four things I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, the book of Colossians was written on a piece of parchment you and I don't write like that anymore, but it was a valuable, it wasn't like a little note that you give to somebody and throw it away. It was something to be read and passed on from church to church. And it was written to teach Christians about the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus the Messiah. The preeminence of him over everything that our world's culture has to offer. That includes your personal experiences. Jesus has preeminence over that. Well, yeah, but you don't know what I experienced. It doesn't matter what you experienced. It matters who Jesus is. He has a preeminence over philosophy, over theology, over science. It has your preeminence over traditions, over Jewish legalism, over mysticism and all religions. Jesus is the preeminent one. Now, the time that it was written was about 62 AD. This is towards the end of Paul's life. He's been saved somewhere around 25 years. He's writing this book about 30 years after the crucifixion. He's in prison. Nero is the emperor on the throne. You think Trump is bad. You think Putin is bad. You thought Margaret Thatcher was bad. Nero was the despot of all despots. And you find when Paul is writing from prison, in his prison epistles, not one despairing word about the economy. Not one sad word about his lot in life and how everybody was racing off ahead in success. He never once said, it's a sad day. You know what he said? Jesus is coming soon. You know what he said? He said, I serve a risen Savior. He never looked at the circumstances because he thought of Christ. So the time in 62 AD, it was a very dark time in history. He wrote it to correct some serious errors that were creeping into the church at Colossae. And we'll talk about some of those things in a few minutes. This was a letter that was supposed to be passed around to other churches. Stay in Colossians, go to chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Colossians 4, 16. Paul writes, he says, and when this epistle, now you know an epistle is an apostle's wife. Are you with me? An epistle just means a letter, okay? When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in another church, in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So they were passing around these letters that had been written by Paul and by Peter and by Matthew and Mark, and that was the beginning of the New Testament. That's how the New Testament began. They started passing around these letters by the apostles, putting them together in a book, and they called it Ha Biblios, which means the Bible or the book. So this is how the New Testament began. Now, this book is filled with some of the most fundamental and important key truths about Jesus Christ. You think all the truths about Jesus are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are. But sometimes we don't really see them until we get another light by what people do when they twist these concepts. Was Jesus a man? Yes or no? Yes. But some people come along and they can't comprehend that Jesus was also all God. So people would say, well, he's a good teacher. Some people would say he was a great prophet. Oh, he was a messenger. But they can't expect and understand that he was God. So that creeps in sometimes. So there are key truths that people often miss, Christians especially, simply because they believe what they want to believe. And I fear that sometimes. I fear that no matter what church you're in, doesn't matter how much somebody preaches, no matter how much Bible you've learned, you still just believe what you want to believe. And that bothers me. Because I don't want you to believe what I believe. I don't want to believe what you want to believe. I want to believe what the Bible says. That's why we call this church the Bible Baptist Church. All right? Because I want it to be Bible first. So there's some key truths about Jesus we're going to talk about. Some of those are very strong doctrine. Like, when you think of Jesus, you need to think of him as eternally God. He didn't begin. Jesus had no beginning. He has no end. As a man, he did. But the Son of God, the very Word that became flesh, was eternal, which was hard for the Colossians to comprehend. How can this little baby be eternal? In Mary's arms. Second doctrine, that Jesus created everything that exists. Somebody says, well, Jesus was created. If Jesus created everything, he didn't create himself. So he has to be God. And he created everything that exists. Jesus is the head of every church, and he's the head of every Christian home, not you. We see, when you think of headship, we need to understand what does it mean when he has rule over us. Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. So we're going to learn the doctrine of the headship of Christ over our homes, over our church. I wish he was head of our nation. That will never happen. But he better be head of me. We find also in Colossians, Paul making very clear that Jesus reconciled the entire world to God. There was no one on this planet, there is no one on this planet who has not been paid for, bought for, hook, line, and sinker by Jesus Christ. He has paid for absolutely the entire world and all time of all, and the people of all time to go straight into heaven if they would just believe. He has bought and reconciled the entire world. There's nothing you have to do to get right with God. Jesus made it possible for you to be right. That is strong doctrine to some people. We have no need of the Old Testament laws to make us right with God. We already are right with God. I may fall into sin, but God no longer deals with me as a sinner. He deals with me as a son. Amen. Jesus is better than all the philosophies of the world. Amen to that. Jesus is better than all the best efforts of the religions of the world. Jesus is better than all the wealth and the power of the world. And he's better than all the experience and the opinions of the world. All of that is found in the book of Colossians. Now, you say, well, I believe all that. Yeah, well, we're going to tweak that. We're going to test that and say, it ought to be shown in your life. So line by line, as we read Colossians, listen and say, Lord, let this be to me, not just to them, but let me hear it. Because can you imagine sitting in Colossae? The church gathers in a home, and the church is spread out from home to home. So they're all making copies of this letter and passing it around, and they're reading the letter to them. That's how you're supposed to read your Bible. Read it like it was written to you, because guess what? It was. All right. So let's get in and get started here. Preview, I'm just going to try and say three things. At least we'll get two things done tonight. Number one, we're going to hear from the writer of Colossians. We're going to learn about the saints in Colossae. And then we're going to learn about the servant to the Colossians, a guy named Epaphras. So, first of all, the writer of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Here, Paul is writing from prison again. I wouldn't want to go to prison. It's just not my thing, amen? Now, maybe today it wouldn't be so bad. I'm sure they've got plenty of amenities. I'm sure they've got plenty of exercise equipment. I'm sure they've got classes. It probably would be very endurable. Back then, it was a hole. There was no light. There was no hope. You had no lawyers. Paul's writing a letter from prison. And there are descriptions where he can't even write. His eyesight is so bad, so he actually speaks through a small hole, and somebody outside of his prison cell is writing what he's saying. So can you imagine the humiliation of trying to encourage Christians from such a place of defeat? If I was put in prison, if I was sitting there and I couldn't even, they wouldn't even give me a pen and a pencil, if it was so dark in the place of my prison and I had to speak and try to encourage other Christians, I'd feel pretty depressed myself. Are you with me? And here was Paul writing another letter from prison. He ends up writing 14 letters to different Christians and different groups of the New Testament. Several of them were written in the worst of times for him. When he wrote Ephesians, when he wrote Philippians, when he wrote Colossians, when he wrote Philemon, and maybe even Hebrews, he was writing from prison. Prison was life for him, unfortunately. It was just the way their culture in that day, you were allowed to worship any deity as long as you worshiped Nero as the top god. And here comes a Christian saying, no, Jesus is top dog. Jesus is Lord. And it was over for you. But Paul, in prison, to him it wasn't punishment. He was right where God wanted him, because I wish I had the time, but in Acts 23, Paul's on a ship going up to Rome, where he's going to be beheaded. He's going to be imprisoned. Thank you, sir. You read my throat. He's in prison. He's going to be in prison. He's in chains on a boat. And the Lord says, be of good cheer, Paul. You're going to get to preach to Nero. You're going to get to preach to Caesar's palace. So while he's in prison, he says, I can't wait to preach. I'm right where I should be. I wish I had that stability. Isn't that cool? So, Paul's writing from prison again, which was not a bad thing. Secondly, he's an apostle. You know the verse? He doesn't say, Paul the apostle. You ever notice people's titles? Go to the doctor and he's got 15 sets of letters after you say, spell those. What do they spell, you know? But Paul calls himself an apostle. By the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. He didn't choose his calling. Who called him? By the will of God. Now, sometimes it's not easy to accept the call. Did Jonah accept God's call? One of the ways that you know God's called you is you can't escape it. Amen? You can't escape it. And Paul, he says, I'm an apostle, not by choice. I didn't choose this. His life desire was to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, to one day be a ruler in Israel of such religious stature. He just looked forward to the power that came with religion. And here he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was not the apostle, and neither was Peter, by the way. They both, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, guess what Peter calls himself? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So these guys didn't have a power show where they were trying to show, I'm an apostle. Oh, well, I'm an apostle too. Nope. He was just, now it was a big deal to be an apostle, but to him it was like, let's get this over with. I am an apostle. Long story short, a lot of people had problems with Paul being an apostle. If anybody remembers Acts chapter 1, when Judas committed suicide, Peter got the idea, we need to help God out. We need to come up with a replacement apostle, don't we? And in Acts chapter 1, they drew straws. Sounds real spiritual. Do I marry Susan or Darlene? And you pull a short straw, that's Susan, you know. That's not how you find the will of God. And that's how they chose an apostle called Matthias. And Paul, and the Lord was very gracious. The Lord didn't strike him dead. I mean, you and I, we'd say, what are you doing? So God said, I'll show you the apostle that I've replaced Judas with, and it was Paul. So Paul had to go places and he'd say, I am an apostle, and he proved it. But Paul was more than an apostle. Paul was not a one-man show. Look what he says. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus. Timotheus. Paul had a gospel team. To Paul, Timothy was a faithful companion, a fellow soldier, and a friend. You need that in the ministry. You need that. Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. Now, Paul didn't lead Timothy to Christ. Who led Timothy to Christ? Who knows? His mother and his grandmother. But when Paul met him, Paul adopted him and says, you're mine. And Paul taught him everything he knew. And Paul had such a friend in Timothy. As a matter of fact, when I read about Paul was almost always with someone else. He never was running things on his own. Someone was always with Paul, or Paul was with someone else. Because the ministry is not about one person, and the ministry cannot be done by one person. I showed you this morning that list of people that helped out with Bible clubs and with Target the Heart. Do you remember that list? That's because we need Timothys. We can't just do it. Well, Pastor Ledbetter, he can do this, he can do that. That's not the thing. He'll burn out. Paul was the same. God always rebuked his ministers when they tried to do things alone. Moses is an example. Moses carrying all the weight of the ministry, and he was rebuked. You're going to wear yourself out and wear everybody else out. And God gave him 70 men who helped him to judge. Next thing I want you to see, he calls Timothy our brother. Doesn't just call him my brother, my son, whatever. He calls him our brother. You know what you're in when you get saved? A family. Amen. You know, Brother Sparks is your brother, whether you like it or not. Amen. Amen. Our brother. I love how Jesus calls his disciples. He says, call no man rabbi and father, all this stuff, and elevating people. For you have one master. What does he say? And ye are brethren. Brethren. Huge household of God. And then he writes this small letter at the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is inspired, it is perfect, and it is helpful. He writes this letter, and he writes them, let me just say this before I say the next thing. He writes just, it's 1,998 words. Say, how many pages is that? It's just 4 pages. I don't know when was the last time you wrote a 4-page letter since you were in college. But that's what he wrote, a 4-page letter, and it is amazing to me. Because if I wrote a 4-page letter, anybody could process it, understand it, and throw it away after the first reading. I'm still reading Colossians, and you cannot exhaust the truth that is in each and every verse. Amazing. So he writes to the saints at Colossae, chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you there at Colossae, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So who's he writing to? And we see the word saints there. And unless you're very familiar with the Bible, that's hard to process, because where are saints normally thought of? In heaven. People think there are saints in heaven. But you know, there's some saints in Ballincollig. There are even some out in Macroom. Kind of risk, you know, kind of pushing it there. But, you know, I make fun. I know a St. Paul. He's right over there. St. Mona. You never heard of her day, did you? There's St. Gavin, St. Kathy, St. Dan. Amen. You see, these were saints and they were not dead. He says, verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which were at Colossae. He writes believers. Look at that phrase, saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. I thought of five things. Look at that thing. Asking a question, number one, when he says saints, that's what we are. We are, according by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the work of Calvary, by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made holy. We have been separated from the world. We are clean. We ain't perfect. And he's still working on you and me, amen. But we are saints, which is a hard thing. That's what we are. Don't you trash it. Don't you trash what God made clean. Don't you let in to your eyes or into your ears or into your life things that would defile what God made clean. Amen. You're a saint. Live it. That's what we are. Secondly, faithful. That's what we do. Go to 3 John chapter 1. Hold in your place. Go just before Revelation. 3 John. There's only one chapter. Third John chapter 1 and verse 5. Beloved, thou doest, look at that key word, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and the strangers. To the faithful, wouldn't you like to be known as a faithful man, as a faithful woman, as a faithful husband, as a faithful wife, a faithful Christian? It's what we do. I don't have to be a success. I don't have to accomplish great things, but I do have to be faithful. It's what I do. Pastor, what can I do? Just do this, and I expect you to be faithful at it. That's what we do, folks. That's why we go to church faithfully every week. That's why we read our Bible faithfully. It's what we do. I don't sample the Bible like a salad. Oh, I like this. Oh, I don't like the onions. Oh, I don't like this. No, we get into it, and we faithfully read it and live it. Whatever we do, we should do faithfully. But look at that word, brethren. That's who we are. When Jesus, I'll go ahead and take you there. Go to Matthew chapter 23:8. Matthew 23:8. Matthew 23:8. Brethren is who we are. Speaking, and remember, he's talking to Peter, James, John. These are the big wigs. These are the top dogs. These are the creme de la creme of all his disciples. These are the apostles. And Jesus says these words to him, verse 8. But be ye not called rabbi. Don't be called as highfalutin title. For one is your master, even, speaking of himself, even Christ. And all ye are what? So that's what we are. We're family. So, Don't let the Italians have all the family. Amen. I mean, we're family. Okay, so watch out for one another. Brethren. Then he goes on, in Christ, that's where we are. You see, I thought I was in Ireland. I thought, you know, Brother Gere, when he got here, he says, I don't know where I am. I know I'm on this side of the pond. Amen, all the Atlantic and stuff. But we are in Christ. That's where we are. I don't care if you're in Ireland or you're in Virginia or you're in Siberia or you're in prison. You know where you are? You are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, everything else is okay. Amen? Doesn't matter where you may end up. I'm already seated in heavenly places. So, that's where we are. Somebody says, oh, I wish I could go to America. Oh, I wish I could go to London. I wish I could go to Australia. That That is just a temporary journey you're on. Where you really are is for eternal in Christ. And then lastly, at Colossae, that's why we are. Why were they at Colossae? For the Colossians. God didn't take them up to heaven. God didn't say, now quick, run, when they got saved. He said, I want a church in Colossae for the Colossians. That's why you're there. Why is this church here? Why do we have a church here? For Ballincollig. For Cork. When we call this Bible Baptist Church of Ballincollig, what's the big deal? We're for Ballincollig. To the saints at Colossae, he's writing to a church, he's saying, don't forget, you're there for the Colossians. That's why we're here. So look at what they desire, what Paul desires for them back there in Colossians. See if Andrew poisoned this or not. Colossians still going on there. Then the verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know plenty of people would wish that somebody would pray for health for them. I pray for health for you. I pray for wealth for you. I pray for a car for you. I pray for a house for you. That's what we want. What did Paul pray for? Grace and peace. You know, he said that 6 times in the New Testament. He said another 6 times, grace, mercy, and peace at other times. Those things seem to be important. And when you think about it, they are the foundation for true rest in your heart and your mind. Grace and peace are what you need so that you can endure anything. Grace is the ability to overlook hurts and problems in your life. You get fired. You need to have grace not to kill your boss. Grace is the ability to overlook hurts and problems in your life. Peace is the ability to not react to attacks. One side is at war and you're at peace. They can fire away and you're at peace. You're not going to fire back. You see the point? What is Paul wanting? Paul was not wishing for everybody to be wealthy and not for everybody to have what they want out of life and be successful. He says you need 2 key ingredients. You need grace, God's grace, the ability to put up with whatever you're going through. And secondly, peace, to not be at war. Folks, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. That's where our fight is. You and I have nothing to fight about. Grace and peace. We need those things more than we need money, more than we need health, more than we need houses, more than we need cars, more than we need jobs. Now, they had a great testimony. Look in verse 3. We give thanks to God. Now, Paul's never been to Colossae. At least it's never recorded. Paul says, I hear great things about you guys as a church. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And secondly, of your love which you have to all the saints. That's a great testimony if you think about it. They heard that they had faith in Christ. Now, I thought about this. What's the big deal? What does faith look like? Well, it's not just salvation. I don't see you saved. I don't see a halo over Mona. I'm sure it's there. But I don't see it. So how can he see their faith? How can he hear of their faith? Well, it's a continuing faith. They didn't have just a one time where it says, all right, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. God, I don't want to go to hell. So I trust Jesus Christ. I believe you died for me. Amen. Faith is something you live in. You don't get saved over and over and over, although I wish I was a Pentecostal sometimes. Because I remember getting saved, I wish I could get saved again and again and again. It was so good. But that's not what he's referring to. He's talking about seeing a life of faith. He says, we hear of your faith, a continuing faith. You know, blips of experiences like Target the Heart will not make great Christians. We could have Target the Heart every week and it'd kill us. And it would not make great Christians. It's when the young people, when the kids, when the teenagers decide to live by faith, and then the world sees it. You see, the purpose of the Target of the Heart, the purpose of preaching on a Sunday, the purpose of learning and reading your Bible is so that I get faith that I want to live. So if somebody says, so that's what faith looks like. Amen. That's what faith sounds like. We know how to complain. We know how to gripe. We know how to quit. Do we have a testimony of faith? So they had faith in Christ, but then there's something even more amazing. They loved the saints. They love, now it's easy to love saints, you know that? When they're practically perfect. Amen. Boy, Gavin, I love you when you're helping me. You don't get in my way. You never contradict me. You never counteract me. You always think I'm the best preacher. I love you, I love you, I love you. But the moment he crosses me, do I still love him? You see, if he's a saint, I can love him no matter what. Amen. Because he is a saint. Are you with me? And they loved the saints. What does that look like? It's when you sacrifice for others. When you open your home to other believers. When I have to tell on Kathy and Dan, when I told them that the Sparks were coming and we could not find any accommodation for them, you could see Kathy's. How many did you say they have? Sorry, but I just...
No, I just said, are you nuts?
No, you didn't. You said a lot of worse. Anyway. But you know what? There's Dan in the car, and I said, Dan, I have to ask you. He said, it's just got to happen. Now, that's a man talking. The woman's like figuring everything out, and Dan says, it's just, well, it's got to be. And they plowed ahead, and it turned out to be a blessing. Amen. Amen. But you know, that is a sacrifice that shows a love for the saints. You understand what I'm saying? See, we all can talk about, well, I love the people of the church, but I ain't eating with them. I'm definitely not going out of my way to take them somewhere or to give them a ride or to feed them or to let them stay in my house. That's the love of the saints. I hear testimonies all the time, and I'm the same. I hear testimonies of new believers getting saved in church, and I wish I could give out sheets to everybody on how to take care of new believers. Because when I first got saved, and I heard this testimony by other people all the time, when I first got saved, it was the greatest feeling, but also the loneliest feeling. Because there's nobody else in my family that was a Christian. So when I got to church, and I heard the singing, and I heard the preaching, and the amening, and the joy, and it was all wonderful, and then when it all finished, and everybody was finished with church, and they're all headed home, I went, hello? Anybody notice me? I didn't say that. But I wish that somebody would take me home, because for me to go home meant I was going back where there was nothing. I told you, I wanted to live with my pastor. His wife said no. I wanted to live next to the church. I couldn't live in the church. I loved church. And the woman who got me to come out to church, named Maureen Smith, came along right behind me. I was just newly saved. I was saved 1 week, and I went back to church, and it was awesome. I sang like nobody's business. I amen for the first time in my life. It was a thrill. That was the greatest day of my life. I was already at the bottom now going, and it's over. So I started to turn to go out the doors. There are 250 people there, and they're all got their families, and I'm going home alone. And Craig, and it was Maureen Smith that had invited me out to church. She said, you want to come over for lunch? And I went over there, and they fixed these things called cheese. They're tortillas, quesadillas. They fixed quesadillas. I thought it was manna. I'd never had a quesadilla like this quesadilla. It had jalapenos in it. It had red peppers. Oh, I'm making you starve. It had everything in there. But you know what was great? We sat and we talked about the message, talked about the Bible, talked about being saved. And they says, you want to come back next week? And I can't explain how it happened, but every Sunday, almost every Sunday after church, they always came up and said, are you coming over? And I went over to their house, and I got discipled. They taught me so much of the Bible, just naturally. They didn't pull out a big discipleship program like we've got. They didn't beat it down me. They just talked the Bible, answered my questions. I'm just telling you, as a new Christian, I needed that. I needed somebody to love me. Where would I be? Oh, I'm saved, but I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I gave up on Christians because nobody cared about me. I wonder how many have that testimony. Paul said, I heard of your love for the saints. That's a good testimony to have, because I got to ask you, what's your testimony? Does anybody think you love people in this church? Does anybody have a view of you as somebody who just loves living by faith? What's your testimony like? They had a great testimony. I want to have a great testimony as a church. Amen. Now, the reach of the gospel. I hope this blows you away. Still staying in Colossians chapter 1. There's something that's said here, and I'm just going to pass by this. You won't believe me, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it anyway, because I believe the Bible. You ready? He says, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. My hope is already up there. It ain't a guess. It's a sure thing. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he's talking about the gospel, which is come unto you. So it's about, Colossae's about 400, 500 miles away from Jerusalem and Galilee. And so the gospel now has reached Colossae. Amen. But it didn't stop there. Which is come unto you as it is in where? What do the next words say? Now, is that possible? It's been 30 years since the crucifixion. And in 30 years, Paul says, the whole world is getting the gospel in their generation. This ought to blow your mind. History records that Patrick's dad, St. Patrick, Patrick's father was already a Christian. He was a deacon in a church. Churches were established along the northwestern. Think about it. I didn't want to show up the map. I could spend all night on this because this is such a blowaway. But Christianity had already, by the time of the 300s and early 400s, the Christianity had reached and had filled all the way up to northwestern Scotland. When Patrick was stolen from Scotland, northern England, wherever it was up there, Scotland is where it says, and brought over to Ireland, it's not like the Irish didn't have the gospel, they just didn't have it much. There already were Christians in Ireland. They just weren't building big churches, they weren't doing big monuments. It was such a simple Christianity, there just wasn't a lot of them. But at the time of Patrick, there was already Christianity in England and Scotland, and I believe already in Ireland, and it was already in China. It was already in Korea. It was already in Africa. Listen, there is a monument in, and I can't pronounce the name, but it's called the Nestorian Monument in 638 AD. It says that there were 100 cities that had Christian churches in them in 638 in China. Western India heard of the gospel from the Apostle Thomas in 45 AD. It had traveled and was already into India. What am I going with? Where am I going? Without the internet, without motorcycles, without rovers, without airplanes, without television, the gospel got into how much of the world? What does it say? So maybe archaeologists haven't found all the evidence to show that Christianity was all the way up into Japan yet. They haven't been able to find the evidence. I just believe this. Paul knew that Christianity had spread throughout the world. Doesn't mean everybody was saved. Doesn't mean that there were a million churches, but the gospel had gotten everywhere. Couldn't we do that again? Couldn't we have a burden? I was talking to the pastor, talking about missions, talking about our church programs. What do we do to get the gospel out? Do we really want in our generation to reach our generation? I don't want it to be evolutionary. Well, we'll do this bit, and in another 100,000 years, maybe everybody will have the gospel. They'll all be dead. We need the gospel to get out in our generation, and it can get out. It did in the first century. Doesn't that blow you away? So, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said this to his disciples, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He said to Peter, get going. And they did. In Acts 8:4, they were pushing out of Samaria. In just a few years, they were pushing out of Samaria into the uttermost. And it was all by persecution. So, the gospel started in Galilee. It, by the crucifixion, it came down to Jerusalem. It then, by persecution, it was spread out throughout Judea, later into Samaria, and then throughout Asia, through missionaries there in Colossians talking about it, gospel got up to them, and now it was in all of the world. I just wish I could stir in you a desire, Lord, do it again. Why do we have to just imagine little bits and pieces of the gospel work? Let's just be faithful, be a church that supports missions and wants to support them more and pray for them and ourselves be busy preaching that here's the world at our doorstep. You have people coming to your door trying to, they're from Poland and from Czech Republic and for places they're selling you electricity. Give them the gospel. Verse 6 says this. It says down at the end, well, in the middle it says, and it bringeth forth fruit. I thought about the fruit that the gospel brings. Did you ever think of what the gospel does? First of all, it saves souls. Amen. That's the best part. But it also starts churches. I've got no time for anybody who claims to be a Christian and does not want to be associated with a Bible-believing church. That is pure rebellion. Because if you think I can be saved and still live as I want, you're not smart in the head. Every Christian hung together because birds of a feather flock together. We get together. We overlook a lot of things because we're family. Churches have to be started. You get a lot of churches started, you change the culture. Amen. I'm sick and tired of this culture out here. It's changing for the wrong. We can have a good part in it. Amen. That's why I want that whale on that 40-foot platform going down the Patrick's Day parade this next March, because I don't want the pride parade taking over Ballincollig. Amen. Cultures get changed. Laws and God-given rights get established. Because of Christians, don't you tell me about an atheist. Don't you tell me about a humanist trying to tell you that slaves were freed by laws. They were freed by Christians. Patrick forbid slavery in Ireland. Any influence that a Christian can have can be for good if we took it serious. Laws and God-given rights are established. And believe me, I believe in God-given rights, not political rights. It says you have the right to water. You have the right to health. You have the right to a car. You have the right to education. None of that is God-given. You know what you have the right to? Life. From conception. Amen. God-given rights. And lastly, true democracy. You know what that Bible teaches? You are of immense value as one. You don't have to have a consensus. You don't have to have 300,000. You just, by yourself, you are equal to everyone else. And the power of one vote. Aren't you glad the Taoiseach doesn't have 500,000 votes and you only have one? No, in a vote, in a referendum, democracy operates because the Bible empowers the individual as equal. We have democracy because of the Bible. I'm talking about true democracy, not mob rule democracy. Now, the servant. Let's talk about this guy, Epaphras. Let's see if we can find him in our church. Chapter 1, verse 7, we'll just glance at this guy and be finished. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This guy is pretty cool, because I need you to also go to chapter 4 and verse 12. He remarks about Epaphras again. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a Colossian, a servant of Christ, he saluteth you. He sends his greetings. So Epaphras is there with Paul, evidently. Always laboring fervently for you in what? Wow. We'll come back to that and say, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. One more. Go to Philemon. Just a few pages just before Hebrews. A little book called Philemon. Just before Hebrews. Philemon chapter 1. It's only one chapter. Verse 27. Here's another remark. I said 27. Hold on. 23. Thank you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow. What's he now? In Christ Jesus. Who's this guy, Epaphras? Whoever he is, Paul is in awe of this guy. This is an unusual name. I looked up under baby names. You know, if you're going to have a baby, you say, I wonder what everybody's calling their baby this year, you know? And so you type in Craig, and it's not a popular name anymore. But you find out, and only 6,000 people last year in Europe named their kids Craig, say, or whatever. Or you type in Andrew, and it's 4 million people, you know. Gavin, it's 12, you know. So anyway, you type in, well, I typed in Epaphras, and it said zero. I went, maybe he's not very important. Maybe it's just not that great of a name. Ah, it's a fantastic name. Paul was awed by this man who found him out, who had come from a town that Paul had never been to. And Epaphras found Paul, and Paul is like, listen to the way he describes him. First of all, let me say who Epaphras was not. First of all, Epaphras was not an apostle. He had no special powers. He couldn't raise the dead. He was not a Jew. So as a Greek, when he learned the Bible, it was just like it was for you, all from scratch. Remember when you started reading the Bible? That's what Epaphras had to put up with. I don't know what a tabernacle is. He was not a Jew. He was not another Paul. He was just himself. See, you don't have to be what you're not. You don't have to be Pastor Craig or you have to be Apostle Paul. No, Epaphras had Paul's awe because Epaphras had characteristics that we all can and should have. He was not a copy of Paul. He was not a know-it-all because when he comes to Paul, he brings issues to Paul and he says, Paul, I don't know what to do. Can you help me? Can you help my people? Can you help this church? I don't know what to do, which is a teachable spirit. Oh, I wish we had that. Well, Pastor, I don't agree with you. You don't have to agree with me, but at least listen. At least listen. He was not a know-it-all and he was not well-known. I mean, Sparks, I know Sparks. I mean, the fact that talking to Helmut Ghetto and then he's saying that you were up there and everything, I said, Sparks is well known. You have no idea how well known this guy is. I mean, he acts like he's so humble, and he is. But he's super well known. And we got him. Hadn't it been a blessing? Amen. 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 But Epaphras was not well known. He was just somebody who came in and met Paul and says, can you help me? That speaks volumes to me. Because part of greatness in a Christian is that you don't have to be well known. You just have to be known. He knows me. There's one of the scariest words in Matthew is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I'm glad I'm known. I'm glad he knows me. So he's not well known. So let's talk about what he was, all right? Epaphras was Paul's fellow servant. And that's the way to be known. Somebody who served. Let me just stop for a second. How do you see yourself? Oh, I'm a Bible student. I'm a Sunday school teacher. You're an auto electrician. That's how we see ourselves. We put these titles on. You know what a Christian is? A servant. A fellow servant. No special title there, is it? All the way down the bottom. Paul says, I'm a servant. He's a servant. What a way to look at yourself. A servant among servants. He was not only a fellow servant with Paul, he was a servant of Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Now remember, Paul is not lording over anybody when he speaks these words. He's not commanding slaves and he's free. He's not commanding servants to serve him. He's a servant encouraging servants. Chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, look at what he says. Obey in all things your masters, even though they're in the flesh, even though they may not be spirit. If they're your master in the flesh, if you're working for them, if they own you by debt or whatever, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not only when they're watching you. Do you remember the old computer programs? You could be playing Galaxy or Pac-Man on your computer, and if the boss came in, you could hit a hotkey, and it turned into a spreadsheet. Remember that? You guys didn't have that. We had that. Anyway. All right, I'm coming through. I'm coming truth on all this. Anyway. He's saying, don't only serve when somebody's watching you as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve who? The Lord Christ. Paul calls this man not only a fellow servant, but a servant of Christ. He goes on, he calls him a fellow prisoner. Now, this has got to be great, because as far as Paul was concerned, this guy's his best friend, because he got in trouble just like Paul was. He was a prisoner just like Paul was. You know, it's nice when somebody actually is in the same boat as you. Paul just liked this guy because he's in prison with him. He's my fellow prisoner. Lastly, he's a faithful minister, at least in this list. This was a guy who was the actual pastor of the church at Colossae. And he called him a faithful minister. What do you think I want to be? A success? Great preacher? Brother Sparks, you want to be a great preacher? I know you want to preach great. But wouldn't it be greater for the Lord to say, there's a faithful minister. That's a faithful minister. That's who this guy was. He was a local man. He was a native Colossae. The greatest man to stand behind this pulpit will be a person from Ballincollig or Cork, not a Texan. Amen. Colossae did not need Paul. Are you getting this? Paul never visited Colossae. As far as we know, Paul will never be able to go to Colossae. You know what Colossae needed? Epaphras. Amen. You know what, what's the name of your town? Woodstock, Virginia needs? Doesn't need Craig Ledbetter, of all things. It needs Brother Ken Sparks. Whatever your ministry is, wherever you're at, you know what your kids need? You know what your grandkids need? You. I sit and I listen to him preach. I listen to Dan preach. Listen to Andrew preach. And I sit over there sometimes and I go, man, I never got any of that. They see stuff I never saw. He's showing me stuff this morning. I'm going, I feel this big. But you know what? He's not staying. I am. You know what this church needs? Some of you choked on that. You know what this church needs? I mean, it's great having him. I begged him to preach tonight. He didn't want to. Rebel. But you know what Colossae needed? An Epaphras. You know what Ballincollig needs right now? Me. You know what that means? I need to be faithful. I need to have these characteristics. You know what your Sunday school class needs? You know what your ministry needs? Do you know what your family needs? You. We've had Brother Benny in here. We've had different people in here who've taught on the family. They're not going to be in your family. They're going to give you some counsel, but then they're going to back away. They're going to go on their way, and your kids need you. They desperately need you. Your wife needs you, gentlemen. Your husband, ladies, your husband needs you. You be an Epaphras, because all of us are looking for somebody like this to minister, to serve with. That's what makes a great church. It's a church full of not Pauls, but Epaphrases. He's a local guy. He's from the north side. He's from Nakhnihini, maybe. I don't know. Would it be the wildest thing, Mona, to have a Heaney boy up here preaching? Huh? I mean, where's Weston when you need him? Amen? You know, one day, after Weston got saved, I almost thought of talking him into sitting down and recording him reading the Gospel of Matthew. I thought it would be the greatest thing to actually somebody try to understand him and say, this is Gaelic, just with his accent. But honestly, a local man, he's a soul winner. I want you to understand. Go back there. Verse 6 says this in Colossians chapter 1. It says, which is, verse 6 says this. The gospel has come unto you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Since the day ye heard of it, how'd they hear it? They knew the grace of God and truth. As ye also learned of who? So where'd they learn the gospel? Epaphras. This one guy was a great soul winner. Would you understand that? Wow. Wouldn't it be great if we had every one of us wanting to be a soul winner? Amen. He's a soul winner. Epaphras was a serious student of the word. And I'm coming from this because when he got into some problems as a pastor of that church, he said, I got to find Paul. You know, I can't talk to Paul today. I can't go find Peter and ask him. But I can pick up some other guys who've done some studies. That's why I read. That's why I learn. I try to figure out, Man, I come to something and I'm confused. We've got books on marriage. You can read books on child training. None of them are any good. Anyway, you read books on problems, stuff like this. What does that show? I want to learn. And we start with the Word. But don't be so stupid that you don't read what other people are figuring out and learning too from the Word. He went to Paul to say, help me. I've exhausted my own understanding. It doesn't hurt to come and ask Pastor, you know, what does this mean? Amen. Sometimes I'll send you to Dan. Paul, he was a pastor of the church in Colossae. And the most important of all, he was a praying man. We'll stop with this. Verse 12 says this. Colossians 1:12. Is that right? No, 4:12. 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. And this is how Paul is awed. He's amazed by this man. He says he's always laboring fervently. Those are three hard words. Do you always pray? Do you labor in prayer? Are you fervent in prayer? Three strikes and we're out. This man was always laboring fervently for others in prayers. He's a praying man. I'm looking for an Epaphras. Maybe that's a girl name today. I don't know. Epaphra. I don't know. He was a servant to the Colossians. That's when you're a servant to the Balakalians, Corconians. We need some Epaphras who will win an entire city to Christ. Supposed to have winning there. Who will teach the Word of God, maybe in small ways, maybe in big ways. Who will labor fervently for new believers in prayer. Honestly, we need some people to bathe. The 16 kids profess Christ this week. Some mamas need to be praying for them. Some of us need to be praying for them. Some teens raise their hand. Some, like, over the week, 8 people raise their hand or whatever. We need to bathe them in prayer so they get all the way in. Amen. We'll have a great passion and zeal for your people. See, he had a passion for those Colossians. You say, I'm South African. Pray for your people. I say, well, I'm not from Nigeria. Pray for your country. It's in deep need. You're Irish. Pray for this country. Pray for your people. You know, strive to keep this church doctrinally pure. He was worried about Colossae Christians getting all messed up on legalism and on traditions and on mysticism and on philosophy, and he couldn't handle it all. He was going to do whatever it took. He traveled 1,000 miles to get to Rome to find Paul to get help. We've got a good thing going here in this church. Let's put out the effort to make sure we keep it right. Amen. I don't mean fight. Pray and work together so that we stay according to that book. Amen. Next week, Paul's going to pray for the church. Before he can ever fix anything, he says, this is what I'm praying. And let's let those prayer requests become true in our life next week. Father, we just bow before you, thanking you for just a dip in the well of this book, written to a group of Christians in a little town called Colossae in modern Turkey 2,000 years ago. But it was not meant just for them. It was meant to be handed around. And here it is in our hand tonight. I pray that we would listen. And take it like that's for me. Lord, we need some Epaphras. It's not a fancy name. It's not a famous name in most people. But to you, you immortalize that name when you put it in that Bible. It was because of his faithfulness, his prayer life, his burden for souls. I don't think any of that is out of the reach of anyone in this room. So, Father, I pray that you'd seal the work of the Holy Spirit in every life. But it all begins with salvation, begins with the new birth. We could talk all day to some people about Christianity, about church, about the Bible, but it begins with Christ. And if there's anybody in this room tonight, if there's anybody who's going through life and has never been born again, they've been baptized, they've gone through catechism, They prayed a prayer, or two, or three, but they've never, ever repented, broken, realizing they're lost, and cried out to God to save them. Let tonight be that night. Let tonight be the night that they turn to Christ, your Son, the Savior of the world. Let them be saved today. Start to live for you. Thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll grab your hymnal. Did she say that she would or not? Was she okay with it? Or did you want to try your song? Was it you were going to sing? That's a great song. That'd be awesome, okay? This is not a real strong invitation song. I shouldn't have to try to set the mood for you to want to be saved. You ought to instantly say, what must I do to be saved? And I'll tell you nothing except believe. But if you need to talk to somebody about getting born again, I'm here all night. Grab me and say, you said that I'm not saved. How do you know I'm not saved? I may not know, but the Bible will show you whether you are or you aren't. And I'll tell you what, the Bible will show you how to be saved. Take the time. Make sure that you know that you know that you know that Jesus died for you and wants to save you tonight. But this song is called Call to Capture, which is kind of appropriate. Let's capture our city.